Good morning. We're ready to start worship this morning, so come on in, find a seat. We have two guests with us again today to lead us in worship. Reverend Steve Hasmer is from Calvary United Methodist Church, which is just a stone's throw not far away from the hotel on 23rd Street. Very close, the closest United Methodist Church to us today. And he's come to lead us in worship. And our speaker is Dr. Amy Oden from Wesley Theological Seminary. So please be in an attitude of worship.
The Lord be with you. Let us join in our call to worship. O Word of God incarnate, we need your presence here. Unchanged, amid life's changing, teach us to lead the way.
All shall know your mercy.
And find new hope today. We're going to try a hymn a cappella. It's God of Print and Presentation. It is sung, we thought appropriate, sung to the tune of God of Love and God of Power. Some of you may recognize that tune from the United Methodist hymnal. Those of you that do, I will begin singing it a cappella and invite those of you that catch the tune to join in with me and then others as you get the feel for it. All right? God of print and presentation, visual image, spoken word, we renew our dedication to our never-changing Lord. Times may change and people too. Help us, Lord, to speak for you. We make use of every medium, sharing your unchanging love. Bringing hope to daily tedium, pointing to our Lord above. Times may change and people too. Help us, God, to speak of you. Give, Lord, each communication power to change the world for good. May your word give inspiration. May your word be understood. Times may change and people too. Help us, Lord, to speak for you. A reading from God's Word, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. May God bless the reading, hearing, and understanding of God's word.
Sometimes in class, I get a Britney Spears headset, you know? Yeah. Join me in prayer. As your spirit fills this place, may we know you here now. In your word, in this worship, and in our work today. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I do want to bring greetings from Wesley Seminary. I understand some of you did the tour of our Mount Vernon Square location. And did you have Mike McCurry here yesterday? Yeah, he's one of our governors and actually one of our students. I've had him in class. Perpetually, not almost. So you've gotten a little bit of a dose of Wesley, and I know when you're in D.C., there's just an embarrassment of riches, of things you can do and see. But we're really grateful that you've had a chance to have some interaction. And please know that you are welcome on our campus anytime you're in the city. Come by, sit in on a class, have a meal, come to worship. You're part of our extended family, and we welcome you when you're in town. This Mark text is our lectionary text this week. I try to hold myself accountable by using lectionary texts. And the passage from Mark hits pretty close to home. And I would guess it hits pretty close to home for most of us to have an image of Christian folks jockeying for the top position. We know this experience in our own lives. We know it in our communities, and we certainly know it in popular culture when Christians within our public discourse start jockeying for the top position with each other. I think the first time I really started paying attention to this kind of popular image was all the way back to Saturday Night Live and Dana Carvey's Church Lady. If you remember the Church Lady, Dana Carvey was always good at portraying that particular voice of Christianity that is eager to point out sin in others, to point the finger, to judge. And that one-upsmanship, which can be a part of some of our Christian cultures, that one-upsmanship is a dominant and troubling presence. As I've paid attention in the last 20 years or so in popular culture, I think the two most dominant Christian characters, you know, if you just look on TV, just sticking to television, the two most dominant Christian characters who are self-identified as Christian that could probably be recognized by most people in America would be Ned Flanders, The Simpsons. We know who Ned Flanders is? Okay, good. Woo. And maybe not as well known to all of us, but Angela on The Office. And they've really changed her character over the 8 seasons. She started out as a very upfront Christian identified character, and her Christian identity has moved into the background of her character over the several seasons. But I always thought, what a great experience to have like a Bible study led by Ned and Angela. We'd get a really interesting combination of, on the one hand, Angela, who is the stereotype of the judgmental Christian who's eager to point out others' faults, who's eager to be on top, who's eager to win, and Ned Flanders, who on the one hand is sort of ineffectual, sometimes just irrelevant as a Christian, and other times the writers use him very, very strategically and very, very powerfully as a redemptive presence in the Simpsons world. Ned Flanders is a long-running character on the animated Simpsons show. So we live with these images as Christians, right? And the way the gospel gets squandered or proclaimed, when I see Angela on The Office or the church lady on SNL, good news is not of Jesus Christ. It's not the first thing that comes to mind. And as a church historian, which is my field, I'm very much aware of our history as a Christian people with wanting to be on top and be the winner, with wanting to be right, with wanting to win the argument, with wanting to be seen to be the bearers of truth, with wanting to be the ones who are righteous. I call this the I win version of the Christian gospel. We've seen throughout our history as a Christian people the dangers of this perversion of the good news, this desire to be at the right and the left hand of Jesus, as we hear from these disciples, that it is a temptation that can take our eye actually off of Jesus and on to ourselves. We see this a lot in church signage. This one-upsmanship. And you probably know there's some great websites to go to that collect, you know, crazy church signs. But often our public face projects to the world, projects particularly to those outside of Christianity, this model of one-upsmanship. Now, to be generous to James and John, and to be fair, you know, I've given them a pretty harsh reading here. It may be that they wanted to be on the right and the left of Jesus because they wanted to be close to Jesus. You know, that could be. We don't know their hearts. And so I want to be careful to not pretend to know their hearts. But Jesus' response to them suggests that their desire to be at the right and the left hand may have been wrongheaded or at the very least naive. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. You will drink the cup that I drink. You will drink this cup of self-sacrificing love. This isn't the cup of winners. This isn't the cup of those who end up on top. And certainly the humility of the cross calls for a self-emptying and a self-giving that often doesn't look like winning at all. In fact, Jesus says, that's the way of the world. Look at the Gentiles. Look how they deal with power. They lord it over one another. And surely in your work as communicators, you see folks all the time, both Christians and non-Christians, I'm sure, who follow the way of the world in wanting to be visible, wanting to have proximity to power. Boy, living in Washington, D.C., proximity to power is a seductive reality, and I think a big challenge for Christians in this city. Moving into an election year, our temptation to win the argument and to be right is an almost, I think, irresistible temptation because it feels like being faithful, right? We think when we win the argument, we're winning it for the good news of Jesus Christ, or we're winning it for the church. That temptation, that seduction to be right, to be winners, to have the truth, to be have a, this proprietary sense that we're the ones who are in the know, is one that Jesus critiques. In the chapters leading up to Mark 10 and later, he'll say, what sets us apart isn't that we're right. What sets us apart is that we love. That what is unique, and the way the world will know you are mine, you are followers of Jesus, is that you love. So in verse 43 here, he says, it is not so among you. It is not so among you the way it is among the Gentiles who lord their power over one another. The great ones are tyrants over them. Whoever wishes to become great must be your servant, and we must love and serve the world that God loves. So how do we resist that temptation to be right on the latest political issue or on the next church initiative or on our spiritual growth, or on any number of things? One way in our history as a Christian family, we've had an ancient practice of welcoming the stranger, practices of hospitality, and that's an area of my own work in the early Christian world and my own study of how did Christians in the empire resist this temptation to proximity to power, the temptation to want to be at the right and left hand of Jesus. And one of their practices, one of the things they did as a part of their lives, was to welcome strangers because that keeps them, that helped keep Christians not so close to power and a little bit closer to those on the edges and on the boundaries. Welcoming the stranger and the practices, and certainly the early Christian world was a very pluralistic culture. We often think that's a feature of modern and postmodern life. The ancient world was very plural, lots of different ethnic and language groups bumping up against each other, lots of different religions. So Christians in the first, second, third centuries had to figure out how to get along with other folks who were really, really different from them. Who came from other parts of the empire, and they worked hard at it, and they had a lot to say about it. But I just want to hit three things they have to say and that we know in our own experience about welcoming the stranger as a corrective to our desire to be in power. The first is that welcoming the stranger requires us to pay attention to the world around us, right? Instead of wanting to dominate the world around us or prove something to the world around us, we have to stop and look and see the folks that are often very invisible. And I think of this as your work. You all are about this work of witnessing to things the rest of us would never know about, we would never hear about, if it weren't for your witness about what's going on in the world. And sometimes that's inside the church, and sometimes it's outside the church, because there are lots of folks inside the church who feel very much like strangers too, right? It's not just the unknown. And so I think you help us have eyes to see the world God has given us right here in front of us to love and to serve. The second thing they tell us about welcoming the stranger is that it requires risk. We certainly expect welcome and hospitality to be warm and fuzzy and feel good, and we'll all get along and it'll be great. And what we find out is it's really hard. It disrupts our lives and our congregations and our theologies and our biblical interpretations. And that welcoming the stranger requires us to stretch a little bit. Risk isn't something most communities are practiced at, right? We often, certainly in our congregational lives, need help in thinking about what risk looks like in welcoming the stranger. But it's that risk that leads us really to our knees over and over again in prayer to God. How can we do this? How can we see the folks who are outside of, they believe they're outside of God's life, outside of the good news of Jesus? with their noses, you know, pressed against the window, waiting to be let in because they don't know the church, or they're not sober, or they can't keep a job, or they've never read the Bible, or for whatever reason, they think they're on the outside. For us to find ways to risk inviting them into the good news takes practice, and it disrupts us, which leads us to the third point early Christians tell us. We've got to see, we've got to pay attention to the world around us, we've got to take risks, and the third thing we will find out is that when we welcome the stranger, we ourselves are the ones who are transformed by the love of Christ. It's not the folks we think we're helping who will get changed. It's our very own hearts that repent, that are turned by the Holy Spirit at work in us. God turns us when we welcome the stranger. God helps us see. We've been saying to Jesus, can we sit at your right hand? Can we sit at your left hand? And instead, our hearts are turned to become, as Jesus calls us, servants to love the world that God loves. In closing, I want to say thank you to your ministry of communication, the important ministry you have for our whole body, the whole body of Christ. I don't know what Paul would say, what body part you are in the body, you know, the mouth. I'm not sure. You might want to decide that. But that part of the body that helps us see that through your prayerful work, you give us eyes to see, that helps us resist our desire to have that self-righteousness. You can, through the stories you tell, the witnesses, the testimonies you offer, you help us see the fruit of the risks we take as the church, right? When we take risks on behalf of the gospel, it bears fruit, and you witness to that fruit over and over so that we can see the risks that we've taken. And thirdly, through your testimony, through your witness, God turns our hearts. God works in all of us to be servants of his kingdom and of Jesus' love for the world. It is not so among you, Jesus says. Those who will be the greatest must serve. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Alleluia and amen.
Let me invite you into a moment of silent reflection, and then we'll join in our closing liturgy and affirmation. And then I believe after that we have a presentation by an impromptu choir to close the service. Shall we pray silently for a moment? Amen. I want to thank Dr. Oden for a very powerful message today, and we are going to return now to our United Methodist roots with a liturgy taken from Charles Wesley. This will be responsive leader and people format. Whether the word be preached, seen, read, no saving benefit I gain from empty sounds or letters dead, unprofitable all and vain, unless by faith thy word I hear and see its heavenly character. If God enlightened through his word, I shall my kind enlightener bless. But void and naked of my Lord, what are all verbal promises? Nothing to me till faith divine shall inspire, inspeak, and make them mine. Thanks be to God for the living word. Amen.